Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 5 today. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses of Luke 5. And I'll ask if you're able to stand as we give close attention to God speaking to us in the words of Holy Scripture this morning. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Amen. We'll trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word to our hearts as we receive it in faith and love. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you not only for sending Jesus, but for offering him to us in the preaching of the gospel, so that as we come to these words in Holy Scripture, we are met not only with a description of him or a memory of him or talk about him, but that as we come to these words, we are actually offered him. And we pray that we will hear in faith this morning, that we will take Jesus as our Savior, that we will trust in him and follow him as our Master, for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that by our faith-filled hearing this morning, his name will be honored, and we, his people, will be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there are two major themes in the four Gospels that really are the central burden of each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first major theme is perhaps a little too obvious, but it is Jesus. Who is he? What has he come to do? That theme has been especially important up to this point in the gospel, these first four chapters. Over the last several, I guess, months now, we've been learning, and it's a phrase I hope you don't soon forget, that Jesus is the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. He is the divine and eternal Son of God who has always shared with his Father life in the Spirit. And he has come in the power of the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary and living in the strength of the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, to do his Father's will. And that will is to preach good news of salvation to sinners and to actually provide that salvation. This is who Jesus is. He's the Spirit-filled Son of the Father. That's been the major focus of our messages over these previous four chapters. Here at the beginning of chapter 5, Luke turns toward a second major theme. And this is the theme of discipleship. How should we respond to Jesus? How can we have the blessing of his salvation? What does it mean to follow him? These questions are especially in focus over the next several chapters. And the story we've just read in these first 11 verses of chapter 5 is especially suited to teach us about discipleship because it recounts for us how Jesus called his very first disciples. And there's several points I want to make about discipleship from these 11 verses. 4 points, if you want to keep count. First of all, we learn from this that anybody can be Jesus' disciple. I say this because the first disciples, Simon, who we know as Peter, other Gospels tell us about his brother Andrew, who was present at this account. Luke doesn't mention Andrew by name. He does mention James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were business partners with Simon and Andrew in this fishing business they had on the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee, or as Luke calls it, the Lake of Gennesaret, just another name for the same bit of water. These people were not very special, not very impressive. They were not wealthy or educated. They were not from important families or from an important place. They were not well-connected in any sense. They were poor, ignorant fishermen from an unknown village in an obscure, out-of-the-way province of Judea, in a Roman Empire that cared much more about the vast wealth of Syria and Italy and France. They just weren't very special people. Remember that Luke is writing to a guy called Theophilus. Way back in the beginning of the gospel, he mentions Theophilus. It seems Theophilus is a Roman official of some sort. And one of the difficulties Theophilus surely must have had with the gospel is that Jesus seemed to gather to himself such unimpressive people. Whereas in the Roman world of government and high society, it was all about prestige and status and who was well connected and who had experience in this or that field of service. And our world's not so different from that of ancient Rome, is it? We have little kids who are being pressured by their parents to get good grades and excel in athletics and music and all the rest, to be popular and impressive in various ways so they can get ahead in life later. High school students are stressed about making it into college. University students are stressed about making it into grad school or law school or medical school or landing a big internship at a big tech company somewhere. Employees are clawing their way into management, and managers are clawing their way into executive positions, and the fear behind it all is that if I don't have what it takes, I'll be left out. That's how Theophilus' world works. It's how our world works, but it's not how discipleship to Jesus works. Jesus calls people who are not very impressive at all. He calls fishermen. Anyone is welcome to be his follower, this means. No one is too poor. No one is too weak. No one is too small to enter the prestigious company of those who are disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. So do not think for a moment that you cannot serve Jesus because of something you've done or because of some weakness you have or something you don't know. Jesus set the bar very low in Luke chapter 5, and that's good news. One of the arguments that unbelievers sometimes have against becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is that, well, I don't have the right manners. I don't have the right language and lingo. I don't seem to fit in with that group of people. I don't dress their way. I don't do their sorts of things. But it doesn't matter. Just like Simon and Andrew and James and John in Luke 5, when we were called to be disciples, we had none of these things either. We had no special religious knowledge that qualified us to be disciples of Christ. We had no special moral track record that qualified us to be disciples. We had no impressive character or whatever else that qualified us to be disciples of Christ. We had nothing. And if you find yourself in that position this morning, well, welcome. And Jesus Christ wants you to know that you are welcome to be his disciple. Anyone can be a disciple. I should also address those of you who are professing Christians with this point. One of the sad things about many professing Christians is that we often feel that we're not really capable of living fully as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But Luke 5 teaches that there is not a single believer who is not qualified to live in the full reality and blessing of following Christ. Maybe you don't read your Bible very much, but neither did Simon and James and John and Andrew. Maybe you don't pray very much, but neither did these men. Maybe you don't know much about the Bible or about the scriptures or about church history or Christian doctrine. You've never been to seminary or Bible school. You didn't grow up in the church. You haven't heard many good sermons because you unfortunately attend here. Whatever the case may be, whatever's holding you back, those impediments, I imagine, were even greater in the lives of these first disciples. And you think of the fact that in a few short years, Jesus will have trained them, commissioned them, sent them, equipped them by the sending of his Spirit so that these same poor, ignorant, uneducated, useless, unimpressive, obscure men from a fishing village in Galilee walked and paraded around the world like mighty warriors for God's kingdom, overturning cities and families and nations and lives with the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And now you tell me that you are not up to the task of entering fully into a life of serving and enjoying being Christ's disciple. The same Jesus who called these men is still our Savior. The same Spirit by which he equipped them to serve him is still available to us. Amen, right? He really is. So why is it then that you and I so often seem to feel that we're locked and trapped into Christian lives marked by timidity, faithlessness, indifference, listlessness, idleness, uncertainty, and fear? Why is it? It's not because Jesus has changed. It's not because the Spirit has changed. It's not because the call to being his disciple has changed. It's because you and I need by faith to enter more fully into the blessing and reality of all that Christ provides to those he calls. You are able to live as his disciple. Simon, Andrew, Peter, and John are living proof. Anybody can do this. Anybody can do this. Second thing I want to say is that being a disciple of Jesus starts with hearing God's word. This is where Luke 5 begins. The crowd was pressing on him to hear the word of God, and these fishermen would have been there. They were washing their nets, but they would have been there to hear the word. And Jesus borrowed Simon's boat, and he sat out on this fishing boat and talked to the disciples or the crowds on the shore, and he preached to them. Now, perhaps you've heard a quote from a guy called Francis of Assisi, who apparently once said, this is the sort of quote you've got to wonder if anybody ever actually said this. It's easy just to attribute things like this because they're cute sayings. But anyways, if I meet Francis of Assisi in heaven and he says he didn't say this, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. But apparently he said once, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. You ever heard that? Now, there's a slight little grain of truth in that, because we ought to live lives that eloquently proclaim the truth of the gospel. But other than that, that's just total nonsense, really. That's like saying, feed the hungry at all times. If necessary, use food. I mean, preaching the gospel really is a matter of preaching words. Discipleship does not start with us coming to Jesus and telling him what we would like to do for him. It starts with sitting quietly and listening to him explain who he is and what he requires of us. This means that preaching is very important for Jesus' disciples. In the Gospels, nobody became a disciple before they heard Jesus preach. And that pattern holds true today as well. The preaching of God's word is still the primary way that Jesus calls people to follow him. I imagine if I conducted a poll this morning and asked you all how you became a Christian, that virtually everybody, I imagine with very rare exceptions, everybody will say that I came to Jesus, I trusted in him because I heard someone somehow, somewhere, preaching the good news of the gospel to me. Perhaps I listened to an online sermon. Perhaps I read a book of sermons. Perhaps I was talking with a friend who explained the gospel to me and pressed Jesus upon me in an informal setting. Or probably for most of us, we just went to church and heard someone preach from a pulpit that Jesus Christ has come to be our Savior and calls us to be his disciple and enter into his salvation. That's how we become disciples. Ordinarily, at least. Through someone's sermon, we learned who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we learn that he calls us to come and follow him. Now, one of the things that means is that we should invite unbelievers to come and hear sermons. Sermons ought to be an evangelistic tool. It means that one of my duties as a preacher is to preach evangelistically. I ought not to preach always with the assumption that everybody in the group is already a believer. That's a big mistake to make. The preaching of the gospel, the pressing of the claims of Jesus Christ on sinners ought to be, and I pray that it will be, and you should be praying that it will be too, a central concern of what happens Sunday by Sunday in the preaching ministry of this church. But if people will not come to hear sermons, then we should make every effort we can to bring them into contact with God's word. Maybe we can read the Bible with them. Maybe we can talk with them about the big issues of life, the questions that's on everybody's mind in one way, shape, or another. And we can bring the scriptures to bear on those questions. Now, preaching is not only important for calling people to become disciples. It's not only important for bringing unbelievers into faith in Jesus Christ. It's also the most important way of discipling people. You ever hear that term? That's a term we use to describe the process of ministering to those who have professed faith in Christ so that they will grow and progress from being new baby Christians to being strong, mature, diligent, faithful, capable, active Christians. That's my goal for everyone in this congregation, that you will not only become a disciple in that initial change, but that you will be discipled continually until the day you close your eyes and rest in the grave and enter heaven as perfectly formed disciples of Jesus Christ. And the key, chief tool that we have for that work is preaching. That means that one of the most important indicators of your relationship with Jesus Christ is your attendance and your attention to the preaching of his word. Now, this is always an awkward thing because anytime I'm preaching on a subject requiring people to be at church, of course, you're preaching to people who are at church, right? So if you know of someone who's not at church today, call them up and tell them what I said, will you? Right? Of course, there's many people away for various reasons this week. But the point stands. Don't think you can have a personal relationship with Jesus instead of worshiping him with your congregation. Don't think that you can pray and read and study all on your own and never have anyone preaching to you and still grow as a Christian. You should see sermons, I really believe this, you should see sermons as the primary portion of your spiritual diet. In Canada, we have a food pyramid. Do they have something similar here? Maybe it's a plate with a pie chart on it. Hopefully, it's not just pies on it. But, you know, it'll say percentages of different things that should be on your plate. Broccoli is like 50% and all these things. It's kind of depressing. But I hope this won't be totally depressing to you. Maybe if my sermons are like broccoli, it will be. But I think most of us, unless you are especially inclined to study and reading, or that you have a special amount of time in your life, maybe you're retired and you have extra time to listen to sermons online or some other way of learning, but for most of you, and for most Christians in general, the main portion on your spiritual plate is the preaching of your pastor week to week. That's the main thing. Please go read your Bible at home. Please read the Bible in family worship. Please read books about the Bible. Please go ahead and listen to preachers who are better than me on sermon audio. Go ahead and do it. But you should think of what happens on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, as the main way that Jesus feeds you with his word. That's how it was for these disciples. And let me just observe, if there's one get-rich-quick way scheme for discipleship, if there's one thing that you could do that would almost without any extra serious effort vastly improve your spiritual health. Of course, I'm overselling this a little bit, but I hope you get the point. It's double the number of sermons you hear every week. Come to evening service. Not saying that because I have some special concern that my sermons be well attended. You know, if you need to go to another church tonight and you hear somebody else's sermon, go ahead and do it. But unless there's some reason, unless you, before the Lord in good conscience, can say, I just cannot make it to service tonight. And there's many of us here that may be able to say that. I'm not the judge of your conscience. Coming to one out of two services every Sunday, we should think of that as finishing half a meal and throwing the rest of it in the garbage, roughly. If someone came to me and said, I'm vastly malnourished, and I asked them a few questions and it came out that they were throwing half their meal in the trash every day, well, I'd have a quick solution for them, wouldn't I? And for you who feel weak in your faith, you feel that you don't have the answers you need to be a faithful representative of Jesus, you feel that you're struggling in your battle against sin and temptation, you feel weak in your ability to care for your family, you feel like you're not setting a good example for others, you feel like you're not living in the fullness of the joy of the Spirit, you feel anemic, you feel far from God. I mean, it's not the only thing, it's not a magic silver bullet that'll fix everything, but there's twice as many sermons available as some of you are hearing. I'd encourage you to take seriously the fact that the way, the primary way that Jesus both calls disciples and forms disciples is through the preaching of his word. That's a precious teaching that's on display here. Being Jesus' disciple, though, means not only hearing God's word, but also trusting and obeying his word. Many people heard Jesus preaching that day, but only one person is held up as an example of what it means to be a disciple. Because Jesus didn't just generally preach to a whole crowd, he specifically spoke to Peter, and he told Peter to do something crazy. Go out into the water, the deeper portion of the water, and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon, the professional fisherman, says, you know, Jesus, I've been doing this a long time. I know this lake. I know these fish. I've been fishing all night. I've caught nothing. There are no fish left for me to catch, Jesus. Every fiber of Peter's body, Simon's body, would have been screaming at him to say that to Jesus. But instead, Peter lives not by sight, but by faith. Not by the evidence of his eyes, but by the words of Jesus that he hears with his ears. And how do we know that he believed Jesus? What's the evidence? Faith isn't something that we can see, like a facial expression or a style of clothing or a hairdo or something, right? Faith is something by human eyes. I wish it were visible. I would love to see. I would love the gift of being able to see who is believing as I preach week by week by week, but it's just not possible. Well, the evidence is that Simon said to Jesus, not, well, Jesus, that makes no sense, so I'm going to do it my way. No, he said, Jesus, that makes no sense to me, but at your word, I'll do what you told me. I'll do what you told me. Faith and obedience are absolutely inseparable. They're like Siamese twins. You ever heard of Siamese twins? Heard once of Siamese twins. They're babies who are born and their bodies are actually grafted together in the womb because of the way that they were sitting together in their mother's womb. And they have very complicated surgeries sometimes for separating their bodies. It's very remarkable. It's very difficult to do. Well, it's difficult but possible to separate Siamese twins. It is impossible to separate true faith from obedience. If you say that you believe Jesus, you must actually believe him, and your actual belief will come to fruition in your obedience to him. Someone once put it well, you are saved by faith, but you are not saved by claiming to have faith in Jesus. It's a big difference. What's the difference between just claiming to have faith and actually believing in Jesus? What's the difference? Well, it's the difference between just speaking on the one hand and speaking and doing on the other hand. So the discipleship that Jesus calls to, the life of following him and being his disciple, is a life of obedience. Another point that we learn from this encounter with the Lord Jesus, one that I've been thinking about quite a lot this week, and I hope that this will not merely be talk and words, but that something of the reality of this will come through. When Peter obeyed, something amazing happened. This professional fisherman was nearly knocked over by the number of fish he caught. They had big, tough nets. They had boats that were probably about 30 feet long. These are not little rowboats. These would have been manned by a crew of about 10 people. And there were two boats, Simon and his crew, and James and John, his business partners, in their boat with their crew. And the two boats were so full with fish that the nets were breaking and the boats were beginning to sink. And what does Peter do? He falls down at Jesus' knee and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What he says here is very similar to what Isaiah says in chapter 6 of his prophecy, when he saw the Lord of hosts in all his glory in the temple, and the angels were covering their faces in the presence of the holy Creator, and the whole earth was filling with his glory, and the temple was shaking and filling with smoke. And Isaiah cries out, one of the holiest and godliest men in Israel at that time, cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. My eyes have seen the King, for I am a sinful man, an unclean man, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." What Peter had that day on the Lake of Gennesaret was something like what Isaiah had that day in the temple in Jerusalem. A vision of the sheer holiness and awesome majesty and power of the God who spoke these worlds into existence. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary situation. The creative power of God the Son has broken through and been manifested right in my very presence. And Peter is profoundly aware that he is in the presence of a great person. That he himself is not worthy to stand before this person. That he is sinful and creaturely and weak and small and puny and undeserving of such attention and such grace as to be welcome in the fellowship of such a man as this. Not to mention the grace of being welcomed into a life of following this man as his disciple. And he can barely stand to be in Jesus' presence. "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." What we learn from this is that discipleship involves not only trusting and obeying, it also involves worship. This is something that I really pray that you and I will learn. You know, you and I, we come to church week after week after week, and we sing and we pray and we preach and we talk and all the rest, but do we recognize how central and how important sincere, godly, faith-filled, spirit-empowered worship is to our life as Christians? Do we understand that? I mean, some of us, we come in here, and maybe it's because we're tired one week or there's something going on. I don't mean to be harsh when I say this. But we just barely move our lips during the hymns, and we just barely bow our head during the prayer, and we can just barely keep our eyes open during the sermon, and we can just barely make it through the service without groaning at how long everything takes. There's something pretty fundamentally wrong with someone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who has little time and little energy and little interest in worship. What was it that was the driving force and power behind the incredible life that the Apostle Peter went on to live? Was it his own willpower? Was it his own sheer doggedness and perseverance? Was it his own intelligence, or was it his own ingenuity or creativity or something like this? No, it was nothing of these things. It was the fact that he saw the glory of the living God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitness of his majesty. We saw his glory unveiled in Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw his glory that day on the Lake of Galilee. And seeing such glory does not leave someone unchanged. Seeing such glory does not leave someone the way they were before. It cannot help but push someone into a life of faithful service and discipleship. Same thing happened to Isaiah. At the end of that vision in Isaiah 6, the question comes, who will go for me? And Isaiah the prophet, by that vision of glory, is commissioned upon a ministry, a many decades long ministry of arduous, difficult, discouraging, challenging, and ultimately tragically painful ministry of prophecy. Probably murdered by King Manasseh for his courageous preaching of the truth to wickedness and power. And what was it that got Isaiah through a lifetime of punishingly difficult service to the Lord? Cannot help but think that he often meditated on the day he saw the king sitting in his temple high and lifted up. And you imagine Peter, the day that he and James were in prison, or the day that he was in prison. Remember, James had been beheaded, and Peter was in prison, and the whole church was praying, and the Lord manifested his power that day too. But I can't help but think that Peter must have thought back to the day when just at the sheer word of Jesus Christ, unprecedented multitudes of fish jumped into his boat. Without that type of worship in his life, Peter could never have lived the way he lived. And so just as I'd like to reorient your priorities towards hearing God's word in the preaching of his word at your own congregation here, I'd also encourage you to think more about how the central thing in your life is not Friday evening, kicking back with the family and enjoying some time off, not family vacation once a year, not Monday morning hitting the office, or maybe in the evenings or the early mornings hitting the gym. The highlight and the priority and the climax of everything in your life is the day when you come to the house of God with the people of God to worship the true and living God in the presence and the power of his Spirit for the glory of the name of the person that you claim to be your Lord. So that you will, by that worship yourself, be transformed so as to be enabled to go out and live in a world full of temptation, opposition, difficulty, and distress, a faithful life of discipleship to this master. Good worshipers make good workers. That's a fundamental truth of church life and of the Christian life. If you want to do something for the Lord, start here. Start here. Public worship, also private worship. Worship in your family. Probably for many of us, that's the next thing we need to take care of after we take care of re-emphasizing corporate worship. You dads, how's family worship going? Your children will not grow up to be mighty men and women of God if they have not been discipled by worship. Could make many other points of application, but I think the point's been made. Finally, the last thing we learn is that being Jesus' disciple requires service. We've seen that it requires hearing God's word, trusting and obeying his word. It requires worship, and now it requires service. Because Jesus tells Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Peter had been a professional fisherman his whole life, and in one sense, this would not change. The only difference would be that he would no longer be self-employed. Now he'd be employed by the Lord Jesus. And he would no longer be catching fish to be killed and eaten, but catching men to draw them up out of death and into life. In a way, Simon here was caught in Jesus' own net. And now that he was a disciple of Christ, he was commissioned to catch other people by preaching the gospel. Now, Simon's call was unique in many ways. He was an apostle, not just a believer. He was called to what we might describe as a full-time ministry of preaching and church leadership and evangelism and mission work. None of us here are called to be apostles. Anyone here think they're an apostle? Well, you're not, okay? You're not old enough. You have to actually have seen Jesus in the flesh to be an apostle. And none of you have done that because none of you have lived 2,000 odd years, right? It's not possible. You're not an apostle. And very few of us, in fact, only one of us in this group is called to be a minister, a preacher, full time. That's a privilege and a great blessing, but it is not necessarily the responsibility of it's not at all the responsibility of every Christian to be a full-time vocational preacher of the gospel. But in another way, Simon's call here does show us something about everybody's call to be Jesus' disciple. Everyone is called to be catching men somehow. Parents, you are called to catch your children. Make disciples out of them for the Lord Jesus. If you have an unsaved husband or wife, you are called to catch your husband or wife for the Lord. You are called as Jesus' disciple to catch your friends and your co-workers and your family, your neighbors, to spread the gospel net however you are able, so that by your efforts others might be drawn into the blessing of loving and knowing and serving Jesus Christ and enjoying his salvation. And of course, Jesus himself is the master fisherman. We see this in the way that he caught sinners in his net, sitting in that fishing boat, preaching the gospel to them. It's a wonderful image of the way that the Lord Jesus himself fished for the souls of men. And he caught Simon and James and John and made them his disciples. And what that means is we don't serve Jesus in our own strength, dreaming up ways that we can make ourselves mighty fishermen and fisherwomen, but rather we humbly and simply follow the example of our master and share in the mighty work that he is still doing today. He is still the master fisherman, drawing by his word and spirit dying sinners into his gospel nets and dragging them into his kingdom and making them his disciples. He has not asked us to do something that he is neither willing or able to do himself. And so we serve him, trusting that he will use our faith-filled, obedient, worshipful efforts to draw many into his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus is a master fisherman and that by his grace he has called many of us into his kingdom and made us his disciples. We pray that your word will be powerful in our lives, calling us to serve you. We pray that your glory will be revealed to us so that we will be fitted and suited and equipped to serve you. And Lord, we pray that our service to you will be fruitful, that by the work of your Spirit through us and through this church, that many all around here in Sunnyvale and the Bay Area more generally will be brought out of darkness into life, out of the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of God and of his Christ. That by the preaching of the gospel, you will call men to yourself. Lord, we ask this in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and entrust ourselves to him. Amen.